Have you ever thought about how unattractive Christianity really is? Maybe you even heard it in the benediction that Christian gave over these new members. It's quite a benediction that the OPC chose for new members. May the God of all grace, give you this sort of blessing when? After you have suffered a little while, then may he perfect, establish, and strengthen you. It views the whole of the Christian life under that phrase, after you've suffered a little while. That's the way that Peter considers your present existence in this age as a Christian. I mean, at its core, the center of our religion is a God who gets crucified by the people that he created. And that crucifixion, while it may seem tame because we're so far removed from it at this point and we talk about it so often, it was the most gruesome and off-putting death that existed during that period of history. It was repulsive to all who would behold it. And the Christian faith, instead of hiding that, placards that front and center as the core of its message. So much so that Paul says he will do nothing save preach Christ and him crucified. I mean, if the church tells the truth about the cross, it will go on to further tell the truth that not only was Christ crucified, but everyone that follows him must pick up a cross of their own in order to do so faithfully. I mean, who would follow a crucified king who invites you to also come and be crucified with him? I mean, that is a strange religion, and one that's pretty hard to sell, at least at face value. I mean, the fact is, many times Christians don't really like to think of it this way. They don't think of the ways of God as often being that which are in direct conflict with not only your most natural desires or your base sinful desires, but with your vision for how your life should look. Your vision of the good life often comes in direct conflict with what God both promises and gives in the Christian life. I mean, often we project onto Christianity a certain decorum and promise of success that it never claimed for itself, and then we get disappointed when it doesn't pay out like we said it should. One theologian put it this way: in spite of all the roses which the needs of religion and theological interpretation have draped around the cross is the really irreligious thing about the Christian faith. It is the suffering of God in Christ, rejected and killed, which qualifies Christian faith and as something different from the projection of man's desires. So he says, no one, if they were projecting a religion that would meet what they wanted, would ever have projected this religion, if we understand it correctly. I mean, who's willing to follow a king like this? Why would you? I mean, that's the question we're faced with even in the text this morning, because here we have the Lord's anointed king on the run. And that question is going to be front and center. What kind of people follow this king who finds himself in this sort of precarious situation? So the first thing I want us to see is God's favored on the run. We begin the period of the exile in David's life. This will last for some time in the book of Samuel. Last week, we saw Jonathan warning David concerning his father's ill intention concerning his good friend. And so David has left in haste and is now fleeing, literally for his life. And this is a common theme in Scripture, where God's chosen ones are often removed from the places that they found comfort in and are sent out into a time of exile and wilderness wandering. It happens with Moses. He gets kicked out of the palace and into the wilderness and suffers there until God exalts him to rule over his people. It happens with the nation as a whole. They were once favored in Egypt's eyes, and then they get sent through God's deliverance into the wilderness, and there they wander for 40 years. And now David himself has entered into that same pattern of life. I mean, you can't help but notice it in the life of our Savior. Even when he's anointed king in his baptism and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, notice what happens next. And he was driven into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, this is God's pattern for those that he's called and chosen. And so David, now on the run, goes immediately to the tabernacle. And it's an interesting scene, one that causes all kinds of consternation for people. It's interesting how we get interested in all the questions the Bible just does not care about in this particular text. It doesn't say one thing about David lying and never brings it up again, and doesn't have a favorable or unfavorable view of it. It just acknowledges that's what happened. You notice even when Jesus brings up the story, he doesn't, you know, want to correct the fact that David lied to get the bread. It's just not what's on the surface of the story. Instead, we get this very strange interaction. Ahimelech sees David coming, and he immediately is afraid. It says he's trembling in fear. And the first question he asks is, why are you alone? And so clearly something's odd to him that David, this one who's normally a commander of the armies of Saul, is now coming. And on his own, with no one with him, not even a weapon at hand, and he's coming to the tabernacle. And so we're not quite sure what's fostering this fear, at least not yet. And so he asks David why he's alone, and David says, oh, well, because the king sent me on a secret mission, couldn't tell anybody, and boy, did I have to leave in a hurry. So quick, I didn't grab my weapon or any food. So do you have any on hand? I'm going to need some food for myself and for these guys I'm supposed to meet at such and such a place. And so Ahimelech tells him, well, I don't have any common bread, but we do have the bread of presence, this holy bread, which the law makes very plain that no one except the priest is ever supposed to eat. That on every Sabbath day, the 12 loaves that sit there all week long in front of the menorah, you know, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, there they are before the light of the face of God in the menorah, testifying to them that God's face is shining on them, and just like that bread, he will provide for his people, that he's there, you know, faithfully protecting and providing for his. Well, every Sabbath, that bread would be removed from the table and fresh bread would be put forth, and therefore the bread that was removed, the priests were allowed to eat. And he says, that's all I have, but I guess considering that the circumstance is so dire, I guess you can have it if you and your men have kept themselves pure, clean. And it's interesting that David doesn't even say that they just kept themselves clean, but that they are holy, that they're holy vessels. David views his mission, what he's doing when he goes out with these men, as a holy mission from God. And so the priest acquiesces to his request, and he gives him the food, the bread, and he also says, you know, hey, do you happen to have a weapon on hand? And it's again, strange interaction. He says, I do happen to have a weapon, this particular weapon. This is the sword that a certain guy named David acquired once he killed Goliath. Like, he gives David the history of the sword that David clearly gave over to the tabernacle. And so it's an odd scene, but we don't realize why it's so odd until verse 7, when we learn that Doeg, this close confidant of Saul, has been standing there the whole time. And we learn this little piece of information, that he's an Edomite, renowned enemies of Israel, descendants of Esau, those who have caused trouble time and time again within the land. And so we already realize this is an ominous situation. He's close to Saul, and David has been seen. He's an Edomite. We don't have a good history with them. And we will see by the end of chapter 22, this man by his own hand will kill every priest save one in the whole nation of Israel. Saul gives the command because of this interaction that all the priests must be against him. And he says, I want all of the priests killed. And everyone in Saul's army says, sorry, we can't do it. It would be too high-handed of a rebellion against the law and the ways of God. And Doeg steps up and volunteers because he has no such conscience concerning the word of God. He's an Edomite. He's not of this people. And he slays them all 85 again, save one. Well, what's interesting is once we learn that Doeg's there, all of a sudden things start to make a little bit of sense. Why is the priest so afraid? Why is David not giving a straight story? And it's most likely David, in his best attempt, is trying to get this priest plausible deniability, that if it does come out that David has been seen and helped along the way, that Ahimelech can simply say, how was I to know? He told me he was on a secret mission for you. So I was really only serving the king by serving him, at least the story that I got. Unfortunately, of course, it doesn't work out that way, and David will mourn and really take responsibility, even though it wasn't, in that sense, his fault. Because his presence were there, these priests will die, and he's grieved by it. But notice, God does provide bread for David in this wilderness time. That reminds us, of course, of many other things in Holy Scripture. And David, going into the holy place, will secure that bread and then supply it for his own men. And so we see God's favored son beginning, or God's favored one, on the run. And then we see God's favored one humiliated. David, interestingly enough, I mean, this plan is, it just doesn't make a ton of sense, at least on the surface. He garners Goliath's sword, which is probably pretty obviously Goliath's. I mean, Goliath was a giant. His sword is probably massive. Not only that, we learned earlier in Samuel that the Philistines were master craftsmen that worked with metals, and that's why Israel didn't have any metals. And for their champion, it was probably a pretty unique as well as special sword. And David thinks, well, now that I've acquired this and I need to go somewhere to get away from Saul, why don't I just go to the Philistines? Which I'm sure he must be thinking, I'll go the one place Saul won't want to go to try to find me. But he's walking into town, he's walking into Gath, Goliath's hometown, with Goliath's sword, hoping not to be recognized. And the first thing they say is like, isn't this David? And they already know the song. You know, they've listened apparently to the top 40 in Israel, and they're like, they have a song about this guy. Saul's killed his thousands, and this is David, the one who kills his tens of thousands, which is not a good entrance if you're trying to lay low and keep safe. And so David realizes that he's in trouble. And so David begins to feign madness. I mean, and it's not just a little. Like, the way it's described is amazing. Not just what David does. It says he literally starts scribbling and scrawling on the walls and on the gates and drooling, you know, to where he's just spit all throughout his beard. And then you hear the response of the king of Gath. He's just like, three times he repeats this word madman. He goes, you know, am I short on crazy people in this town that you brought this guy to me? Like, I don't want this guy in my presence. We don't need any more of these types around here. And so, you know, this whole ruse is so successful that the king genuinely thinks he's mad and wants nothing to do with him. He really is repulsive to the king. He becomes revolting to him, so much so that he's cast out of his presence. And we start to see something pretty interesting here. David becomes revolting to a certain type of people. In his humiliation here on the run, he becomes unattractive and unwanted to a certain group. The powerful, if you will, and the sane don't invite him to stick around. And he's forced out of the city. I mean, mind you that this is the record of Israel's greatest king. And part of the record of him is like, you remember that day where he acted like a complete raving lunatic and just spit all over his own face in order to get out of a situation? I mean, he's forced to humiliate himself due to the low circumstances that he finds himself in, even though he is the anointed of Israel. He has nowhere to go. No one will, you know, give him respite. He can't go anywhere in his own nation but for fear of what damage it will bring to where he goes. And even when he goes to the enemies of God, they want nothing to do with him because of what they see and perceive in him. This humiliation of the king is off-putting. Flannery O'Connor describes Jesus in one of her novels this way. She says this, "Trudging into the distance is the bleeding, stinking, mad shadow of Jesus." Notice she paints a picture of Jesus as bleeding, stinking, and mad. Crazy. I mean, why would she talk about Jesus this way? If it offends you, that was exactly why she talks about Jesus this way. She intended to offend you. She writes offensively concerning Jesus because she wants you to be offended by Jesus. One of her biggest issues was that we had made Jesus so nice and soft and cuddly that anyone would be attracted to him. And she says, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Instead, we would see him as stinking, bleeding, and mad. The fact that he comes off like a crazy person when put up against what we hold as dear and precious and desirable is a fact of the Christian faith that you really need to come to grips with if you understand the Jesus of the Bible. I mean, the one who says to you, you know, hate your father and mother and come and follow me. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. And if you don't, you can have no part of me. He tells his enemies, you look nice on the outside, but inside you smell like a rotting corpse left out in the sun far too long. I mean, you don't think that Jesus was offensive? I mean, they killed him for this stuff. It's ultimately what led to his crucifixion is because he was so unattractive and so unappealing and so off-putting to the respectable religious establishment that they wanted absolutely nothing to do with him to the point of death. And to become more offensive, this Jesus said, you've killed me for this, and if you don't believe that that gruesome bloody death is all that will save you, you cannot be saved. I mean, everywhere you turn in modern Christianity, Jesus is portrayed as attractive and charismatic and appealing. Jesus is never portrayed as shocking and scandalous and a stumbling block, a stone of offense. I mean, he may get us. I'm sure he does. But he gets us so much that he had to die for us and not merely just give us a hug and a pep talk. And those who love their own projects and their own kingdoms will never follow a Jesus that doesn't agree to build along with them what they're already building. And Jesus always walks in the room and says, you got to tear it down. I mean, what about the one who says, come on outside the gate over here where I'm dying and be disgraced with me? You know that's in the Bible, right? The author of Hebrews puts it this way, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, those bodies are burned outside of the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach, the same shame that he endured. I mean, that's the invitation to Christianity from the scripture. And it's not super pleasant. And it's hard to put it on a billboard and get people to come to church the next week, right? You have to do something a little more palatable. And David, the anointed king, is literally out here on the run with hardly a friend on the world, acting like a raving lunatic. And the question is, who will follow a king like this? And then the text answers the question. Notice, God's favorite is favored. He's favored by man and God, but notice the kind of people he attracts. Notice David in chapter 22 flees to the cave of Adullam, and look who he's surrounded by in verse 2. And everyone who is in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. It's interesting, isn't it? This one who seems so repulsive to some becomes beautiful to others. Somehow so attractive that they're willing to follow him and align themselves with him. But notice it's only a certain type. Those whose hopes, for instance, in Saul's kingdom clearly had already been dashed. They weren't succeeding under that rule. They had been beaten up by life under a very harsh and self-consumed ruler, so much so that they're broke. And they're bitter, and they're stressed. And so they say, like, this is so bad. I mean, what's it going to hurt? Let's at least align ourselves with David. We'll see what this produces. I mean, they preferred a cave in the wilderness with this king to the comforts of life under the harsh rule of Saul. Notice the text tells us in 1 Samuel, Saul collects all the strong. You know, all kinds of people have hobbies, weird collections. Well, Saul's hobby was collecting everyone that he saw that could do something for him. Every mighty man in the country he put into his service in order to make himself all the more prominent. But notice what David collects. He collects all of the rejects of Israel. All of those who are in a bad way surround themselves and say, we're with you. We'll follow this king. I mean, does that remind you of anything or anyone? I mean, you see that bleeding, stinking, mad Jesus. How is it that he becomes beautiful, saving, and sane to a certain type of people? To those who have realized that this life, with all of its promises, are a ruse and they're empty and they end at a graveyard. That what is really crazy isn't the crucified God, but thinking somehow that you're going to find life in this world of sin, and somehow that whatever successes you have here will remain and be lasting. It's interesting that when David writes the Psalm, Psalm 34, based on this time in his life, one of the concluding verses is, God is near to the brokenhearted. Wonder if he learned that because of his own broken heart or because of those that surrounded him during this period of time. You can't fail to notice something so important in this text, because if you do, you're going to be sorely disappointed in the Christianity that you think you signed up for. Everyone that associates with David suffers his fate. They will be on the run with him. They will be cave dwellers with him. And those early on who align themselves, the priests that helped him, they will all be slaughtered. Following this king comes with a cost, and it's not a beautiful one. And the New Testament makes plain that that is the reality for Christ's body as well, that Jesus is anointed, he goes into the wilderness, he's tested, ultimately to a cross, and then he ascends, and then he is exalted. And he tells us as his church that that same pattern, it wasn't just true for Moses, it wasn't just true for Israel, and it wasn't just true for our Savior, but it will be true for us as well. That in this age, there will be suffering. But just as if we get his fate in the suffering, so also will we get his fate in his exaltation. For those who suffer with him, we learn, will also be exalted and glorified with him. This is your life, dear Christian. You're in the wilderness phase of it. And if you forget that, you're going to be sorely disappointed, or potentially worse, even mad at God, because he didn't give you what you think he promised. But he wasn't hiding it. We just didn't want to see it. That quote that we began with closes this way, "Even the disciples of Jesus all fled from the Master's cross." And he goes on, "Christians who do not have the feeling that they must flee the crucified Christ have probably not yet understood him in a sufficiently radical way." He says, if you see who Jesus is and what he's really asking, all of us will be tempted to flee. The only way for that to become beautiful is if you know that your situation's so bad that the hope and the promise that he offers is worth it. It's worth the pain in this age for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of glory. You see, God saves us and he keeps us, and he is good to us. Psalm 34 is true. He delivers us out of all of our troubles. But a lot of times that deliverance looks and feels a lot like a cross. It's hard to make an after-school special based on the real Christian life. God's ways with us are often ugly and repulsive, and they seem like they come from the hands of a madman. But we've seen it over and over in Scripture. It's God's way, and it saves to the uttermost those who put their hope in him. And he promises that those who will abide in this will also be raised to glory. They will be exalted. They will be given a name that matches the name of their Savior. They'll be crowned with glory and honor. And so may you continue to place your hope in Him, for the end is better than the beginning. And this light and momentary affliction will seem as nothing in the light of eternity before the face of a God who is gracious and good, the crucified God who saves to the uttermost all who put their hope in Him. Let us pray.